You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read just sort of to set the stage for us, verses 14 and 15, and then we will proceed along as we have some groundwork to lay in our preparation for looking at this great first sermon of the church given by the Apostle Peter. But again, our text is to begin with Acts chapter 2. Follow along in your Bibles, verses 14 through 16. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. One of the greatest events in American history, an event that has been much neglected by our modern culture, took place back in the 1700s. It ultimately lasted from about 1730 to 1740. And this one particular event would help shape the American religious and moral behavior for decades to come. The catalyst for this event is attributed mostly to one man in particular, one humble yet gifted preacher committed to the Word of God, and specifically its faithful proclamation. This man is still regarded as the greatest theologian, as well as one of the greatest intellectuals that America has ever produced. This man was a friend of Benjamin Franklin, and you know him by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He served as Princeton University's third president before dying shortly after assuming that role in 1758, having received a smallpox inoculation. But the great event that Edwards had the privilege of igniting was the first fires of a spiritual revival in the New England colonies that has never had an equal since. That event is known to us as the Great Awakening. During the years of 1733 to 1735, Edwards began preaching a series of sermons that captured the people's hearts. God used them to awaken the hearts and minds of not just tens and twenties or even hundreds, but tens of thousands of people in the American colonies, awakening them to things like their own spiritual apathy and deadness, awakening them to the realities of sin and the knowledge that the wages of sin is death. And it awakened them to a greater appreciation and comprehension of the grace of God revealed in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to provide salvation for all who would believe on Him. Why would we call this event so great? Well, let me tell you. It was called great because in towns the size of Bentonville, roughly 35,000 people, on any given night, some 20,000 people would crowd the churches to simply hear the Word of God preached. Do you realize that if 20,000 people wanted to hear the Word of God preached in our churches in Rogers and Bentonville, there is not enough seating capacity? What would happen if such a revival took place today? People were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Word of God was spreading rapidly across the American colonies. So pulled to this working of God, and so realizing the needs of people to hear the Word of God, another friend of Edwards made some trips over from England, and he began preaching the Word of God up and down the eastern seaboard. This man's name was George Whitefield, the founder of Calvinistic Methodism. Because of the preaching of Edwards and Whitefield, along with other faithful preachers at that time, thousands were being converted to Christ, confessing faith. And for those who were already born again, they had received a renewed passion to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. It was truly a time in which this statement was being dramatically lived out among many. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. I've heard that before from this pulpit. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. And you should be able to see that, I'm hoping. Thank you. This statement is attributed to Charles Spurgeon, who said it more fully this way. If Christ be anything, he must be everything. Oh, rest not till love and faith in Jesus be the master passions of your soul. Spurgeon made another similar statement that I found so challenging. He said, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. As Edwards, Whitfield, and others were preaching such truths, it shook people to their very core as they began to realize something that I believe the church today, even we in the church today, need to realize. We are not the center of the universe. This life in this world is not about us and our comforts and our gains and everything we desire. But rather, they were preaching a message that there is a holy and sovereign God to whom we all must give account. And will you call upon him as Abba Father? Or will you look upon him and see him only as judge? One of the defining characteristics of the preaching of this time was an emphasis upon the people's active rebellion against God, of the people's apathy towards the things of God, a time where we might think those people, they were more religious than us. Edwards, Whitfield, and countless other preachers were calling these people out of their darkness, out of their apathy, out of their deadness. In otherwise stoic churches, people were weeping and wailing. They were literally bemoaning their sinful states and rightly crying out to God in the middle of services. Churches that were just these stoic places of, let's just hear the word, people wailing for the mercy of God. One of the most famous sermons from this time, a sermon that captures both the essence of the preaching as well as the receiving of the word of God, is one most of you are familiar with by title, Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand, because these preachers of the Great Awakening were not seeking to scare people out of hell, nor were they seeking to work people up into emotional frenzies of despair or panic. As you read their writings, all they were seeking to do was speak to the people regarding their need to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. All they wanted to know among them was Christ and Him crucified. All they desired was to make Jesus known, and they only knew how to make him known one way. Not through a bunch of programs, not through a bunch of entertaining skits and such. It was through one means, the faithful proclamation of God's word. From this, they realized that it would be the working of God that would open the eyes of the people to see themselves as sinners in need of great grace for salvation. And they would come to see God as the great grace giver, enabling them by faith to say no to sin and to begin to pursue with all their hearts the righteousness and Christ-likeness that is seen in Christ. Oh, that we might have such times as this, and we can pray for such things. But times like these of the Great Awakening, they're not normative, are they? They're not what we see commonly through church history. There are times in which we see God do extraordinary things, and we can point back to a couple hundred years before that when Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation and giving the gospel back to the church. But ordinarily, we see God's changing hearts on smaller scales through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God by His people to family, to friends, to whomever they might see. But I can say this, if God were ever to bring a new reformation or revival, If there is yet to be another great awakening experienced by the church, I can tell you this one truth, that it will be upon the back of faithful proclamation of the Word of God. Steve Lawson, one of my favorite preachers, pastor of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church, rightly noted, he said, if a reformation is to come to the church, it must be preceded by a reformation of the pulpit. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. So if you are here, I pray you recognize that we desire to proclaim the Word of God and nothing else. I pray that if you are visiting our church, that you will seek a church that proclaims the Word of God and nothing else. Well, what does this have to do with the passage in Acts? Well, I would submit to you that the first true Great Awakening didn't take place in the 1700s. The first instance where we see the church beginning to faithfully proclaim the Word of God and see thousands of people coming to Christ is right here in Acts chapter 2. If you are fascinated by the events of the Great Awakening in the 1700s, you should be equally fascinated of the events of the first true Great Awakening, and we see that in Acts 2. And we see that it is solely due to the Spirit of God working powerfully through one thing, His people faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. If you want to see revival in your family and friends, if you want to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, do not just leave it at the church on Sunday mornings, but be praying for yourself and for one another that we would become increasingly knowledgeable in the Word of God, that we can proclaim Him faithfully, because that's what the Spirit uses. We see in Acts 2 that after some 120 disciples were filled with the Spirit, men and women alike, they began to do what? They began to teach the Word of God. And it can be rightly said that a spiritual revival took place among them in Jerusalem, unlike anything that had ever been seen before. Now, if you were to read through Peter's sermon, which runs from verses 14 through 36... and really what I see is more of a synopsis or a summary of probably a much longer sermon, you will read of some incredible prophetic statements, most of them simply doing this, pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that what is taking place is all picturing why Jesus came, why He ascended into heaven, and why we know He's coming again. But if we are to have a right understanding of the church and of God's intentions for the church, I would have you understand that Peter is communicating at this moment, not to a church like we would understand it, not even in a synagogue with people sitting down. He's doing some kind of open-air teaching, as it were, and he's speaking to highly charged and an essentially Jewish audience. If you look at this text, remember that Peter in verse 14, as we read it, if you'll look in your Bibles, he's speaking to the men of Judea in verse 14, to the men of Israel in verse 22. He calls them in verse 29, brethren, and literally the idea of brethren according to the flesh. And in verse 36, at the end of this sermon, he says that he's speaking to the house of Israel. Now, why is this important? Because the whole thrust of Peter's first sermon, he was out to prove something. He wasn't trying to prove that he was a great preacher. He wasn't trying to prove even that while others thought that all of them were drunk, that they're not drunk, because he moves quickly past that. But what he sets out to prove is extraordinary, because all he wants them to know is that Jesus is the one true Jewish Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in these days that had preceded and has now ascended into heaven, must be believed upon, must be received as Lord and Savior. And as we see in the progression of the book of Acts, and even Peter's progression, Peter has to come to the realization as well that this Messiah is not just for the Jews, but he's for also Gentiles, people like you and I who believe. So I wish to address this text to you a bit differently this morning, as my intention is to give you an overview of the entire sermon of Peter, verses 14 through 36, And then over the next few weeks to follow, we're going to take this sermon in three sections because he uses some wonderful prophecy to demonstrate what's going on. Well, we need to know, what are you speaking about, Peter? I mean, how many of you have ever read through this sermon and you see that he's quoting from the book of Joel? We'll see this in just a moment. He's talking about the sky or the moon and the stars being blackened in blood and all these things that really don't seem to have any bearing on what just took place. But I tell you that it does, and we're going to look at that in the weeks to come, but we don't have time to do that this morning. So we'll look at that more closely over the next few weeks. But for this morning, my basic premise and reminder to you is this, that from Peter's sermon, we discover the necessity of solid biblical preaching in order for the church to experience revival. We will, at Hope Community Bible Church, or any one of the churches in Northwest Arkansas, or any church at all, there is no church that will ever truly experience the power of the Spirit's working within us if it's not based upon solid biblical preaching and teaching. In other words, we must be praying not only for a clearer proclamation of the truths of God from our pulpits, And I hope you pray for me as your pastor. But we don't need to simply pray for that. That's the beginning of the prayer. But the other prayer then is also to be praying for a clearer practice of those truths among God's people. Because that's the revival. That's the changing of our hearts. And as we receive the word should be changing us. I say to you that there's a correlation between solid biblical preaching and the steadfastness of the believer's practice. The more you expose yourself, the more you seek to dig into the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, the more steadfast your practice becomes of Christ's likeness. They go hand in hand. Quoting again from Steve Lawson, he said, "It is the man of God opening the Word of God and expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed." And what I'm saying to you is that as we come to this first sermon of the church by Peter, what we find is Peter, the man of God, opening up and expounding the Word of God so that the voice of God was heard, the glory of God was seen, and the will of God was obeyed. Biblical teaching, both preached and received, accomplishes these things. And to that end, I offer to you this morning three points of consideration as we look at Acts 2, verses 14. And I'm going to go all the way to verse 37. I'm going to add a verse there. And I wish to demonstrate to you three things. I'll put these up very quickly on here. That biblical preaching, as we see Peter doing, will encourage a correct Christian worldview. Do you look at the world correctly? That biblical preaching explains, it exposits, it expounds on the Word of God, and that biblical preaching elicits a response. So we're going to look at these three things, that biblical preaching encourages a correct world, Christian worldview, explains the Word of God, and elicits a response. So let's look at that first point. Biblical preaching encourages a correct Christian worldview. Let me remind you that the book of Acts is filled with many speeches and sermons. If you really want to give it another name, the book of Acts, you could call it, if you want to make it really personal, this is Luke's sermon diary. He's taking notes of all these sermons that he has at least heard of. He wasn't there for all of them. But in this sermon diary of Luke, there are 19 prominent speeches and sermons, 8 by Peter, 9 by Paul, 1 by James, and 1 by Stephen. And when you add it all up, over one quarter of Luke's account is dedicated to speeches and sermons. Our text, beginning here in Acts 2:14, again the first sermon, do not forget that it follows the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 13. And so that's important because we are to know that what Peter is about to do and what Peter is about to say is not prompted simply by his flesh, but is being prompted because he's been filled with the Spirit to do what has been taking place. What was that back in verse 11? That they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, particularly in relation to salvation. that they, as they were filled with the Spirit, could do nothing else but speak about Christ and Him crucified, why He has come, what God is doing at this time. But when the people saw this, we see in verse 13 that some of them falsely accused the disciples of being what? Drunk. And there are a bunch of people babbling all these different languages. Yeah, but they were known languages. Oh, they must be drunk. Let's get the scene. All kinds of preaching of the Word of God's taking place. Pockets of people everywhere. There's one language being spoken over there, one over here, one over there. The mighty deeds of God are being proclaimed. People are in awe of what's taking place. How do we explain this? What is going on here? And in order to disparage and undermine what was taking place, some of the men got together and simply began to yell out, "They all are drunk!" That's the best you can do? Well, whatever they said, it got the attention of Peter. And if you really notice this from verses 1 through 13 now to verse 14, the entire text shifts. It's like things are going all over the place and then stop. And now the text shifts to focus attention on one person, one man, one message, Peter. Peter is about to take his stand. That's what our text says in verse 14. Peter quickly dismisses the idea that they were drunk and proceeds to show them both what was happening and why it was happening. And we again ask the question, what made Peter stop everything? What made Peter say, "Stop! This is enough! Everybody, I have something you need to hear." What made him so resolute as not only to defend the honor of these faithful proclaimers of the Word of God, but also God Himself? And I can tell you without a doubt that Peter, having been regularly exposed to the faithful preaching of Jesus, and having spent time even most recently in the Word of God with these other disciples, had begun to see things through the lens of Scripture. He was sitting back and seeing everything going on. And while the world says, "Wow, how do we explain this? They must be drunk." What's going on in Peter's mind? Joel chapter 2. Psalm 110. Psalm 16. He's thinking about Scripture and seeing everything that's taking place in biblical, scriptural terms. Beloved, that's what we need to do. To take whatever circumstance we're in and begin to remember and remind ourselves of what does God's Word say about these kinds of events, these kinds of actions, and what I'm about to say or what I'm about to do. Do you see things from a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview? The biblical teachings that Peter had received had allowed him to have this correct Christian worldview. As the world looks around these events there at Pentecost with wonder, amazement, astonishment, one of the words, bewilderment, some even with disdain, Peter, this burly, outspoken, sometimes rash fisherman, was enabled by God to see all of these events in biblical terms. As we will see when we get there in our study, Peter draws from a little Old Testament book, just three chapters long, the book of Joel, to give explanation as to both what was happening and why it was happening. Beloved, Peter was seeing things from God's point of view because he knew God's Word. And so I say to you, the more we are exposed to biblical preaching and teaching, the better we will be at seeing how God is at work in our lives. Let me say that again. The more we are exposed, or the more we expose ourselves to biblical preaching and teaching, the better we will be at seeing how God is at work in our lives. Are you exposing yourself? You know, one of the ways to expose yourself to biblical teaching is just reading this Word. And it is coming to church and hearing the Word taught. It is being involved with other Christians to work through a book study or a character study to talk about the things of God. Notice in our text that Peter does in verse 14 and 15. First, he defends the disciples. And then he turns his attention to the Word of God, does he not? Look at verse 16. He says, you want to blame all of this on some people being drunk, but This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. His appeal is to the Word of God. His focus is the Word of God. He turns to the Word of God. Peter appealed not just to reason. He used reason, didn't he? He said, do you think these guys are drunk? It's only the third hour. That's reason. But Peter says, more than reason, let me give you revelation. Because revelation of God always trumps human reason. And so let me give you the revelation of the Word of God and what it means. And so Peter was giving this Christian worldview. Let me explain what I mean by a Christian worldview. I'll give you a definition here. One thing I would say to you is that a Christian worldview starts with the conviction that God Himself has spoken to us in the Scriptures. Do you have the conviction that God has spoken to us and has spoken to you through the Scriptures? A Christian worldview strives to understand rightly then all things in reference to the Word of God. And it sees the Word of God as both the foundation and final authority for everything we hold true and everything we do. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Because sometimes I think we get the first part of that we see the Word of God as the foundation and final authority for everything we hold true. But I want you to also notice that what we hold true will always play itself out in what we do. And so everything we do, everything we say, needs to begin to be filtered through what does God's Word say about this action, this attitude, what I'm about to do. Christian worldview asks questions like this. How does this relationship I'm in line up with the Word of God? How does this attitude or action reflect Christ-like qualities? Will the words I'm about to speak bring honor to God and encouragement to others? Could ask a question like this. How does my life reveal the precepts and principles of godly living as revealed in the Word of God? Folks, if you don't ask yourself those kinds of questions, you will not live up to God's final authority. Not that we can't even if we know that, but at least we're striving. In the book of Acts, verses 13 through 15, we see Peter again. What did he do? He sat back for a moment. He took inventory of all that had been going on. He heard an accusation that the disciples were drunk. And then he says, in effect, in verse 15, listen to me as I tell you from God's perspective what is going on here. Isn't that what he says? Look at the text again in verse 15. He says, men of Judea, verse 14, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 14, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Essentially, let me begin to expose you to the truth of God's Word, and I'm going to begin with what was spoken in the prophet of Joel. Oh, that we'd be so familiar with the Word of God that we'd be able to say to others, let this be known to you and give heed to my words as I'm about to share with you God's perspective on this matter. This, beloved, is a Christian worldview. It's seeking to rightly understand the Word of God as being both the foundation and the final authority for everything we hold true and everything we do. I believe that Peter himself summed up this whole attitude for us to take stock of what others are saying, to look at what's going on around us, and then relate it back to the Word of God in the very familiar passage of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Doesn't it stand to reason that if Peter was able to give this message and say, you know what, I see what the world is saying, but I'm about to take my stand and give a defense for why I believe what I believe. And what does Peter say a few years later, as recorded in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16? He says to the church, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a what? A defense. Be ready to take the stand. Even as Peter took the stand, be ready to take the stand to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You want to call me drunk? You want to call me crazy? Go for it. But I'm going to simply say, let the word of God be heard. I'm going to bring it back to that. I'm going to give an answer from God's perspective. So biblical preaching. So what I'm trying to say here is that biblical preaching will always encourage a correct Christian worldview. If you want to be more engaged with what Christ thinks, what God thinks about a matter, then get involved with more biblical preaching and teaching. But number two, it would stand to reason that if a correct Christian worldview comes from and flows out of a solid biblical teaching, and therefore holds a high view of Scripture, that biblical preaching itself would of necessity seek to explain and give understanding to the Word of God. And so we begin to see in Peter's sermon, what does he do? He's seeking to explain the Word of God. The purpose of preaching. And I use this word preaching. I want to make this little disclaimer. I believe that God, according even to passages like Ephesians chapter 4, has called men to be pastors and teachers. He's called people to assume the preaching roles in the church. When we speak of preaching, though, that's not something that has to be limited just to the preacher. You all can teach and preach to the world and are called to do so. So don't think as I'm giving some kind of sermon to a group of people and I expect all of you now to become to hold the position of preacher in the church or pastor in the church. You are to be proclaimers, and so I want you to understand it in that way. And let me say to you then that the purpose of preaching or the purpose of teaching and proclaiming the Word of God is, in the words of Acts 2:11, trying to keep this all in context, to make known what? The mighty deeds of God. Your goal always as a Christian, if you have a correct worldview, and this is part of that correct worldview, is to say, how can I communicate in this circumstance? It could be to your kids as you're getting ready to put them to bed. It could be a friend that you're meeting for breakfast somewhere. It could be a family member. It could be somebody you're talking to on the phone. But a Christian worldview says, how can I, in this circumstance, seek to communicate the mighty deeds of God, particularly in relationship to the salvation He has given us in Jesus Christ? That's exactly what they were doing in Acts 2:11. And what do we see Peter doing now in Acts 2:16 through 36? I'd like you to notice that Peter is appealing, that's a hard thing to say, Peter's appealing to the Scriptures, right? How many of you have your NASB Bibles open to Acts chapter 2? How many of you have your NIV Bibles open to Acts chapter 2? It doesn't matter which. You have your Bibles open, you see the all caps in there? Is it just a couple of places? It's scattered throughout. What is Peter doing? He's appealing to Scripture. In Acts 2:16 through 21, he's appealing to Joel 2:28 through 32. In Acts 2:25 through 28, he's appealing to Psalm 16:8 through 11. In Acts 2:30, he's appealing to Psalm 132:11. And in Acts 2:34 through 35, he appeals to Psalm 110, verse 1. In these 23 verses, 13 of them are quotes from the Old Testament. He's simply saying, let the Word of God speak. How much do we need to know God's Word? Why should we hide it in our hearts? Why should we be more apt to memorize and to at least get the big gist of the Word of God? Because let the Word of God speak. What is Peter doing? He is, first of all, seeking to explain the events that are taking place in light of Scripture. For we will see how this relates to these passages of what's taking place as we move along in it. But second, he's explaining now the meaning of these passages. He's saying, listen, this is what's going on and this is what it means. He is bringing light to how these passages looked forward to and related to Jesus and the church. His preaching is seeking to explain or make known the meaning of God's Word. You know, to explain, or if you want to use some fancy words, to exposit. We talk about expository preaching. That's explanatory preaching. It's simply explaining, giving meaning to the Word of God. That is the first and foremost task of any preacher, teacher of the Word of God. But I would say to you, it's also the responsibility of every believer to seek to know and explain God's Word. Turn with me to one of my favorite stories. I'm not going to have this on the overhead, so you have to turn there. Nehemiah chapter 8. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm listening for the rustling of pages. I'm not going to hear that before too long, as everybody's got their little Bibles on their phones and all this stuff. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, let me give you the context. What's going on in Nehemiah 8? The context is this. It's about 444 B.C., Nehemiah, if you remember the story, had done a little survey of the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a wreck. The walls were torn down. The enemies of the Jews in Jerusalem were just kind of ransacking the place. And Nehemiah goes to King Artaxerxes and says, "Can I please go and rebuild the walls?" And the king grants him his petition. And he goes, and in one of the most incredible feats of all time, in 52 days, Nehemiah rebuilds with the help of the people, motivating the people. They rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It had been a great physical and emotional triumph. The enemies were outside the walls. The walls are restored. Yay for Jerusalem. Yay for Israel. But those were just physical, emotional triumphs. Now the souls of the people needed to be fed. Read along with me at what takes place here in Nehemiah 8, because see if you can see some of the parallels with what we've been saying about the events in Acts chapter 2. Nehemiah 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man." Remember we talked about what is the church supposed to do? To gather, to be together. Here they're gathering together as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Bring the word of God. It's time for us to hear from the word of God. Yeah, we built the walls, but we need something for our souls. Verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. And on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning till midday. And you thought, my messages are long. But all they're doing at this point is what? What do they do from early morning till midday? They just read the law. All they're doing is letting the word of God speak at this moment. They did it in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Are you attentive when we do our scripture readings at the beginning of our service? You look and go, wow, there's like 30 verses today. Or are you attentive? This is God's word. To hear God's word, they were all attentive. Verse 4, the scribe stood at a wooden podium, the first pulpit perhaps, which they had made for this very purpose. And it goes on to say there in verse 4, a number of men also were assuming this role on each side of Ezra. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, the people stood up. Why do we have you stand when we read the word of God? Because it's respect for the word of God. Then verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, all the people answered, amen, amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And again, the names of all these priests who were involved. But look at the end of verse 7. It says that these men, the Levites, look at what it says. They explained the law to the people. They explained the law to the people. It's one thing to read through the entire law of God, but now you say, what's my favorite phrase? So what? And the Levites are saying, you want to know so what? Let me explain to you the law. And it said, while the people remained in their place, in verse 8, they read from the book, the law, from the law of God, and here the Levites were translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Beloved, biblical preaching explains the word of God. Ezra and the Levites did it for Israel here in Nehemiah 8, and Peter is doing the same thing now in Acts chapter 2 as we read Peter's final statement of his sermon there in Acts 2:36. It should be our next slide. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, look at what he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He had done this entire thing, Peter, to explain to them what all had and was taking place according to God's word. And such is to be our desire, to both know for certain the truths of God's word through faithful biblical proclamation, but also to proclaim those truths. For doesn't the same statement of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 apply to this point as well? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So biblical preaching encourages this correct worldview. It gives us a scriptural filter through which to test all things in our lives. It explains the Word of God. That's what Peter will be doing. But finally, it seeks to elicit a response. It says, when preaching or teaching or speaking the Word of God, when that's done in the power of the Spirit, it will seek to move a person to make a decision. If we just throw words out there and never give a question, never push just a little bit to get somebody to say, what do you think of these things? What do you say to such things? We're not moving in the power of the Spirit. When the Word of God is being proclaimed, it should bring people to make a decision. It should bring them to a moment of crisis where they must either knowingly reject the true counsel of God's Word, or they must receive and repent, turning away from sin and turning to God because of God's Word. We see this in Peter's sermon. Again, look at Acts now 2 and verse 37. This is the end of Peter's message. He's proclaimed all of these things. He says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you imagine being in that crowd? These were people. How many of you say that you've crucified Jesus? Did we crucify Jesus? We did, right? These people saw it with their eyes. This is the Jesus just 50 days, 6 weeks earlier. You hung on the cross. Did he bring them to a moment of crisis? All these wonderful things that we'll look at what Peter is saying with regard to Jesus. Know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ. The one you've been looking for. God in the flesh. He has come and you crucified him. Did that elicit a response? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? To say that the people's consciences were pricked is an understatement. Somehow these people knew they must respond or be left to wallow and suffer for their sins. And the point is that they responded to biblical preaching. We see the same thing back in our Nehemiah text. I'll just read this for you. But after Ezra and the others had faithfully preached and explained the Word of God, in Nehemiah 8 verses 9 through 12, listen to what took place. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the word of the law. Did they have an emotional response? Let me just ask, when was the last time you cried when you heard publicly proclaimed the word of God? What's missing in our churches? What's missing in our hearts that we are not responding even to just the reading of the Word of God? These people had to be told, don't mourn or weep. Verse 10, For he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites calmed the people, all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Verse 12, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. There should be a joy and a delight when we come into the presence of God. We recognize, yes, we're sinners. But if you choose to leave this place, if you choose not to respond and say, "I know I need Jesus as Lord and as Savior, and I don't want that," then leave grieved and be mournful and have a heavy sermon laid upon you. Because the truth of the matter is, that's the way we may enter, but that's not the way we have to leave. The Levites said, "Do not mourn and grieve because you've heard these words, but know that God has done something." He did something for the crew of Nehemiah. What did he do for Peter and the apostles in the church? They built the walls in 444 BC, but in 33 AD, Jesus rose from the dead so that we might know we have forgiveness of sin. The people responded to the preaching of Ezra. And the people responded to the preaching of Peter. And the people responded to the proclamation of the disciples. We saw that back in verses 12 and 13 of Acts 2. And so let me just wrap up before we partake of the Lord's Supper together to ask you, how desirous are you for the Word of God? What Peter does here at the very beginning of the church is set the precedence. He sets the stage for the rest of the teaching, the rest of the actions of the church. In a moment, well, not a moment, a moment in the text, if you were to read verse 42 of Acts 2, it says that the church were continually devoting themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Are you like that person that Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord? Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Have you partaken of a food that is so delightful and yet you never feel it in your mouth? Because as you eat it for your soul. Let us pray that we would proclaim the Word of God in such a manner that we would be forced to respond. "Yes, Lord, may these things be true of me." It may be against the Word for some. Some people respond by rejecting it. "No, you guys must be drunk. That doesn't make sense. I'm going to appeal to my wisdom and my reason instead of looking at God's revelation." It may be toward the Word, because we know that the response is left to that person and the working of the Holy Spirit upon that person. But the question isn't, what will the other person's response be? Isn't that what we get all hung up on? If I'm going to share God's Word, are they going to think I'm crazy? Are they going to, they're going to ask me a question I can't answer? You know what? That's none of your business. How a person responds to the Word of God that you proclaim, that's not your business. What is your business? To proclaim it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Is that your, I don't care what people say. You can call me drunk, you can call me crazy. All I know is this. This is what God's Word says. That's what Peter did at the beginning of his sermon. All we are responsible to be are faithful heralds of the Word of God. Each one of us. "Well, I don't know that much Scripture, Pastor." How many of you know at least one Scripture? John 3:16, right? If you know one Scripture, be faithful to proclaim it. And then pray that 1 Peter 2:2 becomes more true of you. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Grow. Are you growing? Add a few more verses every time you can, and tell somebody about it. I say to you, because it's such a strong conviction upon my heart, that anything you read on any given day, your goal ought to be, who, Lord, can I faithfully proclaim this text that I read this morning, this verse that I read this morning? If you read one verse, you should be able to say, you know, Lord, I believe you gave me this verse to share with somebody, to speak to somebody, to challenge somebody this day. That's a Christian worldview, by the way. God's given me His Word. It's the final authority for all that I hold true and all that I do. So would you just, even trying to apply this today, would you commit to trying this week, whatever verse you read, and if you don't get to read one day, don't think that gets you off the hook from being a faithful proclaimer. Grab on to a verse. Think about a verse you've memorized. I don't care if it's just John 3:16. That's a good one. But tell it to somebody. Because that's the working of the Spirit. He works through that, the faithful proclamation of His Word. Will you commit anew to knowing God's Word and making God's Word known? Because that's what we see as the commitment of Peter. That was the commitment of the early church. For they knew that through the proclamation of the Word, a correct Christian worldview would be established, the Word of God would be explained, and the people would be brought to a place of response. May that be true of us as well, to the glory of God. Let me close with a word of prayer and remind you it's the third Sunday of the month, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. I'll have a couple of the men join me up here to pass out the elements. And just if you would hold on to the elements as they're passed out, we'll have a time of prayer. And just a reminder that we do have open communion, but we do ask that you know for certain that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. And rather than receiving an element that has no meaning to you, if you are uncertain about your relationship with Christ, we would ask you to pray to receive Christ and just let the elements be passed by. But if you do know Christ, it's a privilege to be able to partake together. We do this also as an act of obedience, called to do this as the church. And so we will rejoice in the opportunity to do so. Would you join me then in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider the broad aspects of this sermon of Peter. We thank you that you have given us everything necessary for life and for godliness, and that, Father God, you have called us to know you and to know you through your word, and to have your word become that which is a filter, a protection for everything we say, everything we do, everything we believe. May that be increasingly true of each one here. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to be a place where God's Word is explained, and help us to understand it so that we might explain it one to another. And Father God, we would be constantly pushing people, as it were, rightly pushing them to respond positively to the Word of God, to obey and to heed what you have said. So, Father God, we ask that we might be able to do this to better glorify you. We ask your blessing upon our time now of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the body and the blood of Christ, that these elements serve for us as a reminder that by the wounds of Christ we have been healed, and that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we pray that in remembering these things, we would remember that we have been bought with a price. We are to glorify you with all that we have, with all that we are, in our bodies, in our thoughts, in our actions. And we'll be careful to praise you then through all of these things. In Jesus' name.